Amen. Let's stand together. Sorry about that. Let's stand together. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 42, verses 10 through 17. So if you would, you can open your Bibles or listen, follow along. Isaiah 42, beginning at verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Sela sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, once more we turn to you, the author of this word, to us. And we ask for your help by your Spirit, that he would illumine to us that which you've given to us. May we have understanding and insight, so that we may hear your voice to us today. And in that, may we by faith receive all that you have, and be built up in our most holy faith. We pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. We have a song before us. Not the first one in Isaiah, but we have a song nonetheless. It's an eschatological song. That is, it speaks of the future from Isaiah's time, when the Lord would come and reveal himself in righteousness. And particularly, we know this revelation to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Come in salvation and in judgment. Those two things always coming at the same time in Christ. Salvation and judgment. We hear it here in this passage. We saw it in the previous passages where it spoke of the one who would bring comfort to the Gentiles. And so Isaiah himself now is projected forward from his time into the age of the Messiah. And what he hears is a chorus of Gentiles singing this new song to the Lord, the salvation that he has brought to them. The new song, then, is the world's joy in the Lord's victory. And as we see at the very end, the Lord does not share his glory with any other, not the idol gods that had been in contention for so long. No, the Lord remains the one true God who brings salvation to man. This, folks, is our reality. You and I live in this time when we are the ones who bring to the Lord praises for bringing to us his salvation, his comfort, his consolation to us, the Gentiles. And so we are exhorted once more to give our gratitude and our praise to the Lord for his salvation. I want to begin by looking at this passage, verses 10 through 12, as a summons to the world to sing. And then we'll look at the last part of the passage from 13 to 17 with the title, The Grounding of This Song, which are the Lord's Acts. And then a third point we're going to look at and look a bit at, to use our old Puritan words, we'll look at the uses. Of what use is this song to us? And so we'll just simply think of it as the use of this song for the church today. But let's begin with the summons, because it is a summons. It is in the imperative, sing to the Lord a new song. And it's particularly the Gentiles themselves. Now, this first part is very beautiful. It's very balanced out for those of you who like poetry, particularly, and you like the nuances of poetry, things in this case like a balance to the wording. The balance would give us an all-encompassing understanding of everything, so you get a sense that its opposites are meant to incorporate from one end to the other. So, go down to the sea and to the mountaintops, right? We have, actually have songs like this, right? No river, no mountain high enough, no valley low enough, right? We have these tendencies to talk in extremes by looking at one end and the other. So, sea and mountaintops. Inhabitants of islands far away, Sela nearby to Judah. A double reference to towns and settlements. And so you have this full encompassing idea that the Gentiles are those far away and those on the border of Israel itself, or Judah in this particular case. From the lowest to the highest. Sing to the Lord a new song. But what is this new song? Well, the new song is a reference back to the person and the work and the ministry of the Comforter. The one in the beginning of chapter 42. That would be the object of this song. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen. We noted there that he is the first, this is the first servant to song. So it is this servant, the one who is to bring comfort to the Gentiles, consolation. So in balance to consolation to the Jews, consolation to the Gentiles. So the servant's person. So this servant who would come, we are bringing him praise for who he is. He is God the Father's chosen one. The Son in whom he delights. In fact, I would make the case, not here, but just to note it, that when these words speak this way, that it is speaking of the Lord in his divinity. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is his divinity, right? That he is the Son of God. You hear this in Daniel 7, for example, where the Son comes to receive the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man. But he's in his divinity. Secondly, we understand the servant's person as the one who is endued with the Spirit's power. Probably there speaking of his humanity. The second person of the Trinity in and of himself does not need the empowerment of the third person of the Trinity. But in his humanity, the servant would need that empowerment. And we see these things come together in the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and God the Father says of him in various words, because it's given a little bit differently in each of the gospel accounts, but this is my beloved Son. This is my chosen one. And if you kind of incorporate in the transfiguration, you'll get something like, listen to him. And so it tells us in the New Testament, and particularly in the Gospels, where it tells us a little bit about the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, his person, and then eventually his work, that this one who is the beloved and chosen one to come to bring consolation is not identified here in Isaiah, but he's identified for us in the New Testament. And so when we bring a new song to the Lord, we bring a new song in the particularization of the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear echoes of this throughout the book of Revelation, that they never cease to dedicate their songs to the Lamb or speak of him or sing to him, the Lamb who was slain. Why? Well, because it's the fulfillment and particularization of what we're told generally in the Old Testament that is now fulfilled for us. And so we sing this new song to the Lord, this, if you will, fresh display of God in his goodness and his power of salvation. But more than just his person, we see the servant's work. I mentioned this earlier. I don't always trust that I'm going to be clear. I pray that I am. I also don't always trust that you're going to hear what I want to say. And we know that's true in the sense that you can take polls after something and people hear differently, intentionally or not, just the way it is. So I want us to begin to hear as we sang the first psalm and we read our passages of Scripture that the Bible speaks greatly of a couple of things, but the Lord bringing to us his righteousness. We hear this in Romans. That's why I wanted to use Romans today for our confession of our faith, or for the assurance of pardon. But in Romans 1:18, right, that it is Christ himself, God's righteousness, come to us. And how does he come to us? Well, he comes to us, one, in the wrath of God revealed to mankind to bring judgment on sin and sinners. We're told that. There's 2.5 explicit chapters on that very thing. But we're not just told that, but he comes also as the one to bring salvation, so that you get this grand, nice phrasing that Christ is both, or God himself, is just and justifier. That he does both without contradiction. So he himself in his person is just. He metes out judgment to his enemies, but he brings salvation to his elect. And in that, he justifies them. He declares them to be not guilty. Not in and of itself. It's not a legal fiction. He has placed the judgment upon his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why in the previous section in chapter 42, the first, what was it, 9 verses, that it said something like that this servant would be the covenant. And you hear Jesus saying this, right? That this is the covenant in my blood. He is taking upon himself, he's not the covenant in the sense that it's the agreement. He's the one who embodies the work of the covenant. He is the covenant in that way. So when we come to the Lord's table and we say, this is his blood of the covenant, we're saying something particular. That this servant, to come to bring consolation to the Gentiles, gave his life actively. He became sin actively. That's what he did for us. He did it as the plan of God, as Hebrews tells us he did. I took on the body you have prepared for me. That's from Psalm 40, quoted in Hebrews. Why am I belaboring this? Because when Isaiah tells us of the consolation of the Gentiles, and it tells us of the work of the servant, that he brings justice to the nations, the Bible has a lot to say about what that justice is, that includes both salvation and judgment itself. And we give to God praise and glory and honor in our song, because he does this very thing. We see it take place in fulfillment. We see the partial judgment against the wicked even today. We look forward in anticipation to the day when the full consummation comes and all wickedness is destroyed. The Satan is put into the lake of fire along with all of his minions, and then all who are unbelievers, the false prophet, and as Revelation tells us. But until that day, we give glory to God for what it is that he has done in the inauguration of his kingdom by bringing to us salvation in the work of the servant, the one who brings to us righteousness, because we have none within ourselves. In fact, I mentioned it back there in chapter 42, verses 3 and 4, that this word that is justice is a summary word. It's the context that there is a courtroom. And we're told that this is where justice is rendered. And so we think of that justice as the announcement of the verdict. That's how we think of it. But yet in verse 4, that same word justice is paralleled with God's law. And so obviously Isaiah is thinking of something more than just the rendering of a verdict. I mean, again, if you're reading, and Lord willing, we're paying attention and we're seeing the way that the Hebrew comes to us in these kind of parallel statements. That's very indicative of the way that Hebrew poetry is written, for sure, that it's written in these kind of parallel ways, that it says the same thing twice often. So you get this from reading the Psalms and the Proverbs. It's like he's very repetitious. But law is in parallel with justice. And so we see that it's more than the announcement of a verdict. It is that, but it's more. But it's that Jesus himself, God's righteousness, come to us, executing judgment, the justification of sinners. And so we see that it is beyond that. He comes, the Lord Jesus Christ does, to right the wrongs. And so we have justice as an authoritative thing. But we have the servant himself carrying this word, this law, this announcement of justice. Thus, justice then becomes immediately a summary of God's word. So we have more than the simple announcement of a verdict. By virtue of what the text itself tells us there, by making these words parallel to us. That's very important. Because we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ brings this to us. But now we're told in our passage that we sing this new song to the Lord to worship him for his very acts that he does. But we want to be specific because they're not just general acts. We know what the righteousness of God is. We know the judgment that comes to us and the justice for the nations. I think, now I'll make this bold statement here in front of this august group, we only think in justice in negative terms. And quite frankly, I wish we would think of it in positive terms. In other words, we only think of it as those bad people getting their stuff. They deserve what they get. But God brought justice to us as well. It was a really good justice, by the way, because he condemns his own son so that he might justify us. Anyway, the servant's acts. And then we worship him for his ministry, and I'll just say this in passing, that it was that gentle and nurturing ministry. Now, the servant himself in Christ is not only that, but certainly that is how it is that he treats all of us who are sinners, who are his elect, that he comes to us by not snuffing us out and not cutting us off. And that's the ministry that he brings to us, those who are broken, who are poor in spirit, as I said last week. That's not the point of this, but this is part of our worship in the new song, that it is the servant's person. It is his acts, which is the big part, and his ministry. That's what we do. And if you'll notice this, I'll just say this in passing. Kedar, which is not named but is described in that verse 12, in that 11 and 12. Kedar, Sela, and Edom, all of them are described or named there. All receive God's blessing. Well, we don't have time to do this kind of Bible study, but if you go back in Isaiah, there's about three or four places where each of those was announced a prophecy of just judgment, you know, retributive judgment against them. Edom, Selah, and Kedar. But they're also part of God's elect. And so that God will bring not only judgment against the wicked, but he will bring salvation to his people, even in the places that will otherwise receive his judgment. A grand reversal of how we want to think about this. Which is why today the ministry of the church to bring the gospel to the nations is not one of a war with weapons that are carnal, but one of a war, if you will, of weapons that are spiritual. But we bring to the world the gospel. Because intermingled among all of the 7 billion people on the world of which we do not know who are God's elect and who are not, we announce salvation to them. God will bring judgment to them. We announce salvation. Why it's very particular that we do that. Because we don't know when we run into a Kedar, an Edom, or a Sela, who are God's and who are not. We simply announce the gospel and allow God to bring his own to himself. Secondly, the ground of this song is the Lord's acts. This is the last part of the verses 13 through 17. What are the grounding? Well, here we have it described in this way. We have them again in opposites. War and restraint in verses 13 and 14. The song commemorates the Lord as a warrior. And hopefully, when you read that, if you read it ahead of time, the first thing you did was you turned to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and following. That the man on the white horse who had a sword coming out of his mouth and on his name, on his thigh, a name written that no one knows, and that he is the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who goes out into all the earth to do battle. That he is the Lord's warrior who obtains victory. He judges and makes war. He carries the word of the Lord to the ends of the earth. He conquers his enemies, sin and death and Satan. And then, if you will, sinners, not part of the elect. He goes to make war. But in the very immediate sense, he is also acting with restraint. He is this woman who is in labor and about to give birth. The child itself is the new things. The term of the pregnancy is meant to be the time of restraint, which is the time between Isaiah and the coming of the Messiah. that before there are these other kinds of upheavals of wars, that God himself would bring restraint so that he may bring forth his Messiah, the chosen servant, to bring salvation. The grounding of the song is not only in this idea of war and restraint, but it's in devastation and gentleness, verses 15 and 16a. I say that because it's the second part, at least in the ESV, it's a different sentence, and it marks off the idea that it goes with verse 17. But here, devastation and gentleness. So again, we have two essential opposites in the way that the song is grounded in the Lord's action. So the Lord acts in this way too. Verse 15 is a picture of devastation in contrast to chapter 41, verses 18 and 19, where he takes the wilderness or desert and he makes it bloom. We saw that as the effects of the gospel and the fact that it goes forth and makes something new or something fruitful. Here the opposite takes place. It's a picture of devastation. The world is now uninhabitable. It's total devastation. Note the contrast there in verse 15. The uplands and the river valleys, food and water, rivers, that which is bounded by land, and islands, that which is bounded by water, is completely devastated. And so in some sense, like the warrior picture that we have, that at least in part the warrior is going to make war against enemies, that was a part of it anyway, here we have the Lord seen in the devastation, his act of judgment. That he will bring devastation to the world. He will bring judgment. The destroyer, however, is also the rescuer. That's the second part. That's the opposite. The idea of gentleness that we see in 16, at least the first part of 16, verse 16a. The destroyer is also the rescuer. They work together, though, for the same end, to usher in the kingdom of God. Right? That the kingdom of God is obtained both on the one hand by the destruction of Satan's kingdom and then by the ushering in of the kingdom on the positive sense. It's fully consummated when the full satanic kingdom is brought to its end. And so we hear then once more wrath and salvation. Wrath and salvation coming, if you will, at least inaugurated in the same time and then consummated. But as the rescuer, he nurtures his people. His ministry is gentle. We've already seen this in the earlier part of chapter 42 with the bruised reed and the broken wick. He caters then. Think of this. I want you to think of the ministry of Christ when you hear what it is that the chosen servant does. He caters to incapacity, to the spiritual blindness of his people. This is a theme that runs throughout the scriptures. We see it in various ways. We see it in light and darkness, with darkness being falsehood and light being truth, revelation. But we see it running through also with just the idea of truth and falsehood, or in this kind of a way, blindness and seeing. The best picture of this is in John chapter 9, where the man born blind is healed, and his only testimony is, I don't know, I used to be blind, now I see. And the Pharisees, after much, much rigmarole, speaking of blind people, the end of the chapter, they recognize, oh, we say we see, so we're blind, aren't we? Yeah, you got it. There's this idea here that it comes to life, if you will, personified in this idea of blindness and ignorance, or sight and truth, in the way that Jesus heals the blind man and then forces the Pharisees to say that while they can physically see, they are internally blind. This is the ministry of the chosen servant. That he brings to us, those of us who are blind, sight by opening our eyes. He overcomes our ignorance by taking us on roads that we do not know. And I would contend for you that it is this. The road that we do not know, the path that we are on, is the path of righteousness. You know, narrow is the way. Again, we might be good in some things in terms of the overall milieu of the world in which we live. And self-discovery is certainly highly elevated as a means of learning. And in and of itself, it's probably nothing wrong with it. But we often forget, I forget, and I presume that you all might forget as well, that you're not on the path of righteousness because you found it. Because you stumbled upon it and went, oh, like, you know, you were marking your way through a jungle, or however you might see that. You were on some unknown place and you went, oh, well, look, I suddenly discovered this path. No. That's not how I got there. It's not how you got there. We got there because someone brought us to the path and put us on the path. You and I are there because of this chosen servant, that he leads us on roads that we do not know. I mean, maybe for the younger generation, it's like driving without GPS. Maybe for all of us, it's like driving with a blindfold on. Now you have to drive on this road, but it's not a road I know. I don't know where I'm going. I mean, some of us are fearful of doing that. You know, you go to a new place and you're unsure of driving on a road that you're not sure of, and so you're hesitant to go. We're all there, if you will. But our chosen servant has a ministry for us that takes us and puts us on a path, and the path of righteousness, and he takes us and he leads us on the path because he was the first one on the path. So he takes spiritually blind people and he leads them on a path. He overcomes incapacity. He overcomes ignorance. He removes all barriers so that we may have no hindrances in our path. This path of righteousness. And then the last part of the acts of the Lord in terms of the contrast, 16b and 17, there's divine favor. And there's divine hostility, again, divided between the two verses. By acting in the ways mentioned, that is previously to this, he does not leave us or forsake us. Which is a good thing, because we're on a path that we're unfamiliar with. That has obstacles in it that he is himself removing. He does not leave us. When he grabs a hold of us, he regenerates us by his Spirit. We don't become unregenerated. We are his. We are his sons, or his sons and daughters, if you prefer that. But we are his sons. We are brought into him. And now we're on the path of righteousness. Calvin says this about this very particular verse. He says, "Yet let us perceive that these things are promised to believers alone, who entrust themselves to God and allow themselves to be governed by him. And in short, who have known their blindness, and willingly follow him as their leader. And amidst the darkness of afflictions, patiently wait for the dawn of grace. To those who abide by his promises, does he stretch out his hand. And not to the wise men who wish to see in spite of him, or who are carried headlong by unlawful schemes." I thought he could say a little bit better than I might be able to. And so this verse then matches verse 13, the front end, if you will, of this song. That the warrior comes face to face with his foes, the idols, and they fall before him. Those who trust in idols are shamed, in the same way that idols themselves are an abomination. So that the Lord's defeat of and triumph over the idols is now the victory announced. Remember, this whole section has been the idols trying to make their play and idolaters doing their thing and God always countering and counteracting. And now we get the end of it. The warrior comes and defeats the idols. They are rendered powerless and an abomination. It's the culmination of everything since chapter 40 of the servant's work and the outcome that he destroys his enemies and particularly the pretenders to the throne of God. So thirdly, then, we should ask ourselves, of what use is this song? Hopefully, as we walk through it, we could hear very clearly what the uses of it are, that it is directly in relation to who we are as believers in this new covenant age, in the messianic age in which we live, that we, assuming that, you know, we're all Gentiles in that way, that we heard a revelation from Christ that was not ours by virtue of the covenant that came to the people of Israel. So this is our reality. This is where we live. This is good news, folks. I mean, I think it's good news. And it makes me want to, you know, just lean a little Pentecostal at this point and just give a shout. I mean, isn't this the most wonderful thing in the world that you were blind and now you see, that you're on a path and you have one who's going to take you on the path and he's going to bring you to the end fully? I mean, this is all good news for all of us. All of us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have a couple of things. First of all, the use of songs in worship. Because we do talk about a lot of things in the OPC, we talk about the use of songs in worship. It's in our directory for worship. But I like the way they phrase this first part. Congregational singing is a duty and a privilege to be practiced and cultivated in all the churches. Now, the reason I wanted to bring this as part of one of our uses or application is that the singing is not just something like, oh man, I don't sing well, so we need to kind of mumble our way through to get to the other parts where I'm better at or something like that. No, this is something that should be practiced and cultivated, at least according to the way that we in the OPC would like to think of our public worship. Cultivated. Practiced. Now, that might mean that you might go home and sing. Again, there's resources available everywhere, including apps for at least the iPhone, and there's other places that you can go to get the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, the one that we use. But my point is that when we come to worship, it is a privilege, but a duty to hear the Lord call us to worship, and as a response to that, to sing to the Lord a new song. But not empty praises that just simply repeat words or something like that. It's not a mantra. We're not Eastern in our religion. But it is, in fact, that we have a content of truth. And the content of which we say is that the new song is of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So it goes on to say then, let every member of the church take part in this act of worship. We shouldn't be sitting there and not singing. I know some people don't like to sing, and some people aren't good singers, and I'm certainly not, and that's why I turned my microphone up, so that anybody who comes through the sound of this doesn't hear me croaking through it. But it doesn't mean that I don't sing. It just means that I don't sing into this thing. But it also means that you should be singing as well. And some of you have very lovely singing voices, by the way, but nonetheless, it doesn't matter. We should be singing. We're commanded to. I mean, I don't know how many psalms begin the same way. Sing to the Lord. Imperatively speaking, we need to respond to that. And so I, with all love and encouragement, I encourage all of us that we would hear and listen to what the Lord calls us to do in singing. And then particularly the truth, that is, that it's not just singing, but it's singing particularly these things about the chosen servant. That's what this particular song is about. The chosen servant, that it's in response to who he is and what he does. And then it also goes on to say, as public worship is for the praise and glory of God and the building up of the saints, not for entertainment of the congregation nor praise of man. The character of the songs used therein is to befit the nature of God and the purpose of God. That's kind of what we went along here, that this passage in Isaiah 42 kind of hits upon those couple of things. The person, or the nature of God in the way they say it, and what he does. So there's specific truth content to which we are then reaffirming the faith with one another by singing it, psalms and hymns as we do. Secondly, we have an exhortation to gratitude and joy. This I took a little bit from Calvin. He sees this, and I wholeheartedly endorse and agree with how he sees this, that we are given an exhortation to gratitude and to joy. And we saw how it was for the Israelites in one sense, and it was for us in another sense, and particularly this for the Gentiles, that God's favor comes to us in his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. That should excite in us week by week. It should by day, but week by week we should be excited. And that's not the kind of a false kind of a glee or just, fake smiles. That's not what I mean. But the idea that your salvation, my salvation, is in and from the Lord. And that once I was blind and now I see. Simple faith, simple joy. I don't know. I can't tell you anything more. I can tell you that I didn't see yesterday. Today, 2020, I got it. It's good stuff. Gratitude and joy. And since we live in this age of fulfillment, then this prophecy is something that should be very real and near and dear to us. We know that God keeps his word. And thus we shouldn't sorrow over it. And what I mean is not that we don't have times of sorrow. We do. We have times of grief. We certainly do. But what I mean by that is that we know the reality. We know what God has done. We know the outcome. And thus we have no need for sorrow. Because those who are the Lord's, nothing can separate us. Nothing. Paul also uses extremes. In neither life nor death. Right? He uses all those extremes. Just like this psalm, or this passage in Isaiah. Nothing can separate us. So that the subject of the prophecy then is that Christ has been revealed to the world. The third thing is that we rehearse God's promises. Psalm 42:8. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So that at least here in Psalm 42:8, and I would agree with the idea behind this, is that our prayers and our singing are both responses to God, but it is a place where God meets us as well, but it is in fact rehearsal of who God is and what he does. I think this is why the early church found prayer meetings so important and why they were part of them, why we have prayer meetings as well, and why we have hymn sings as well. These are not throwaway things. These are not fillers for things. But they get at the heart of, as the psalmist says here, the Lord commands his steadfast love. At night, his song is with me. That's the rehearsal of the steadfast love. We know it because he's written it to us, if you will. And the prayer is also there. And so we're rehearsing that, who God is and what he's done. And in this case, day and night. In song and in prayer. Not throwaway things. Psalm 96:2, rehearsing the promises of God. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Day to day. Sorry, I drifted off. T. David Gordon, teaches at Grove City College. Speaking on worship, so he's writing on worship. He says this: if the earthly assembly, that's us, is itself a foretaste of the eschatological and everlasting assembly, Hebrews 12, this is how Gerhardus Voss argues, he says, that the Psalms begin with the Lord reigns, are the psalmist's projections of himself by faith into the eschatological reign of God. Then the eschatological texts are indeed instructive for earthly assemblies. He makes a clear case in here to talk about how, like Isaiah looks forward to a day, that we ourselves in that same sense look forward to a day, and that we worship with the Lord at Mount Zion with saints who've gone before and angels and Christ himself and the whole deal. So in that sense, it's eschatological. It looks forward to the full consummation. And we do that when we are gathered here in our common assemblies, our regular weekly meetings. Chronicles 16:23. Sing to the Lord all the earth, tell of his salvation from day to day. So our songs, in conclusion, are eschatological songs. This one is, I'm sorry. And it's a new song because it speaks of something that the Lord will do in the future, so it is new in that sense. Salvation, not the recovery of from Egypt, although that's a template, a type, but it's a different kind of act. And it's in the person of his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come in salvation and in judgment. So Isaiah, like we just mentioned here, is, if you will, projected forward into a time when he hears the Gentiles singing praises to the Lord, the new song of the Lord's victory. This is our reality. This is where we live. And so I ask you, won't you come and sing with me? Let me pray, and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us. And we do ask that you would bless our reading and understanding of it in a way that we would respond properly and well. And in that, we would declare to you in song all that you have said to us. And in that, we would be built up in our most holy faith. We pray this through Christ. Amen.